Here in a minute, I'm going to read 1 Timothy 6:17 to 19. And the subject of this sermon is stewardship, God's economic plan. I'm not going to talk about the world's economic plan. We hear that just about every day. Hear about the stock market, its ups and downs, the rising and falling in prices of oil, and the problems faced by the banks and savings and loan institutions. You're well aware of the world's economic plan, or better yet, the lack thereof it. I don't want to talk to you about your economic plan either, and I certainly wouldn't want to talk about my economic plan. That could take all day. Because if your economic plan is no better, then we both have reason to be concerned. But I would like to talk about God's economic plan. So let's listen to what the Word of God has to say in 1 Timothy 6:17 to 19. For it is a passage that may explain God's economic plan better than any other. Charge those who are rich in this world that they be not haughty, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. One of the greatest mistakes I believe that many churches make is to talk about money in the context of special appeal or in a crisis situation. We are fortunate here to have plenty of offerings and assistance. If I were to stand up here and tell you there are thousands of starving people who need help, and we're going to take up an offering to send food, if that strikes your fancy, you'll probably give, and maybe even sacrificially, to help meet that need. Yet we tend to come forward with the particular needs as we determine to help others in society. And as a result, too often Christian people have been conditioned to think that the only time they really need to get serious about giving is when the need appeals to their particular emotions. And some needs are just more appealing than others, aren't they? Some like to say, well, I gave to build that new church, or I gave to feed a hungry child. But to say, I gave to pay the electric bill, I gave to buy some Sunday school books, it's not very appealing. You see, our giving is oftentimes determined by the heart appeal of the particular need. Years ago, there were some Christians who were challenged to give to hotels and motels and a Christian amusement park. So they gave and gave, only to find out later that much of the money was put into the pockets of the ones who appealed to their gifts. We've seen with disgust in the past, as TV people have exposed preachers, TV evangelists, and say, what a misuse, what an injustice that people professing to be Christians would be guilty of such deception. But the problem actually starts with us, with people who don't recognize that the teaching of Scripture is not to give to needs, but to give to God. And when that is done properly and scripturally, the problems that we have been hearing so much about will be avoided because God has a system of safeguards to prevent just such misuse of his funds. And that system is housed in the local congregation, the church. It is a system of checks and balances within the body of the church to make sure that his funds are not misused. That's a part of God's economic plan. So I want to talk about that this morning, about how God wants us to look at his system and how it affects us. There are six main points. First, God owns all the wealth in the world. Psalms 24, verses 1 and 2 say, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. Now, if you went down to Bexar County Records, looked through the deeds of properties, eventually you'd come along with a deed that has my wife's name and I on it. It says that we're owners of that piece of property. But don't believe it. For if you read the fine print, you'll find that that property has a mortgage on it. And it says as long as we continue to make up payments, then they will let us live in that property, in that house. And it goes on to say that if we make them all, along with the interest, of course, and have paid all the taxes, at some time the house will finally be ours. Meanwhile, we get to mow the lawn, patch the roof, fix the leaky faucets, clean the house, and just maintain it. However, the house will not be ours, for it's really just ours on loan from God. He is letting us live in it for a few years. He lets us breathe his air. He lets us drink his water. He lets us bask in his sunshine. He lets us enjoy the showers of blessing that come on a nice spring day. And the beautiful part of it is God doesn't even send us a bill saying, you've breathed 25 pounds of air this week, so you owe me X dollars. And God never sends us a notice that the payment is overdue. The point is, none of us could live even for a second on this planet if God didn't abundantly share his wealth with us. In actuality, all we will ultimately have on this earth is a hole in the ground, about 3 foot by 6 foot. And we won't have it. It'll have us. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all they that dwell therein. The second point that needs to be made is this. God intends for his wealth to be circulated. That is a teaching in Scripture that seems very hard for us to understand, but the teaching is clear. Even though God is all-powerful, and even though God owns everything, God cannot spend his silver and gold unless we give it back to him. He gives it to us. He will not take it away from us. He gives it to us either to give or to hoard. And if we hoard it, God can't use it. God wants us to give it back so he can bless it and multiply it and use it over and over and over again. And he intends for the cycle to continue so that his wealth can constantly be circulated. Someone said, a joy isn't a joy until you share it. And love isn't love till you give it. A bell isn't a bell till you ring it. A song isn't a song till you sing it. And wealth isn't wealth until you circulate it. And the real blessing comes when that wealth is circulated. The third point, we are stewards of God's wealth. God provides it to us. We don't have a choice in that. We are all stewards. By steward, we simply mean a caretaker. We take care of things that God gives to us while we make our journey through this world. Now, here is where we have a choice. We can either be a good steward or we can be a bad steward. If we are a bad steward, then we hoard it. We keep it to ourselves. We become selfish. We interpret the right of use to be the certificate of ownership. And pretty soon we begin to think to ourselves, it's mine. I worked for it. I earned it. I saved it. Therefore, I can keep it and do what I want to. There are a couple pertinent warnings in scriptures. Ecclesiastes 5:13 says, there is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely, riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. And Romans 14:11-12, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. We are like the people in the parable of the talents. God gives us something to use for a while, and then he finally comes back, like the master in the parable, and he says, now give me an accounting. What have you done with what I have given you to use during your time as you walk the earth? The day of judgment will be the day of accounting. Now the fourth point. We can appropriate God's wealth by giving. In the Gospel of Luke 6:38, there are some familiar words. You've heard these words of Jesus before. He says, "Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." Now, there are three parts to that verse. First, there is the command. God says, give. God has the right to issue that command because it's all his anyway. So he issues that command. But with this command, there is a promise. God says that when you give, I'll give it back to you. That's the whole idea of circulation. Third, there's a principle, and here is the principle. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Jesus is basically saying that with the same scoop you use, God will scoop it back. So if you use a little scoop, don't expect to get a lot back. But if you use a big scoop, God is going to give you a big scoop in return. Paul said it this way, "What you sow is exactly what you reap. If you sow sparingly, you will reap sparingly. If you sow bountifully, you will reap bountifully." So if I'm not receiving from God, then what is the problem? Either God is not keeping his promise, that's never true, or I have a giving problem, and that may be very true. Fifth point, to determine how big our scoop ought to be, we must act more from faith than reason. Now that's hard for us to understand. The amount of our gift to God will be determined more by our faith than our reason. When you read through scriptures, you will find that most people who are singled out for giving great gifts would have never given their gifts if they had made their decision based on reason. The widow would have never given her last two mites if she had acted strictly from reason. The little boy would never have given his lunch to Jesus if he had been acting on reason. He would have said, "If I give this lunch away, there won't be anything for me to eat." But since he acted on faith instead of reason, he gave it, and the lunch fed not only him, but everyone else. And all 5,000 were fed until satisfied. If the Christians in Macedonia, who were mentioned in 2 Corinthians 8, had acted only from reason, they would never have given help to the poor Christians in Jerusalem. Paul says that they gave out of their poverty. If they had sat down and carefully calculated how much they had to give, they wouldn't have given anything. But because they acted in faith, they were able to give and give generously. You see, if you work strictly from reason, you add up your income, you subtract your expenses, and whatever is left over, after you've given to yourself, you then give to God. Whatever you can afford to give, you give, which in most cases is nothing at all. But if you act from faith, it changes the whole perspective. Some people like to play a game with God each year. Some call it, "How about?" Although they may not know what God calls it, but they go through this little game where they sit down, anticipate your income, anticipate expenses, and then plan what you're going to give to God in the next year. And you come to God and you say, "Hey, God, how about this?" And God says, "Well, how about this?" Now, I don't mean that we hear voices from heaven. He just means that God usually pricks his conscience and says, "You are really a skinflint. That's not near enough. How about this much?" Then they say, "Okay, well, how about this?" You know, just after they adjust the figures a bit. And God says again, "Well, how about this much?" And they play this game, "How about?" Till finally they reach an agreement with God. And usually, the agreement reached is much more than they ever intended to give. They conclude by saying that they will tell God there's no way they can do this. God says, just trust me, child. I'll take care of you. And God always does. Now, acting on faith is important for two reasons. First, God knows the need. I don't know the need. In fact, I'm leery of people telling us that they have just received a revelation from God, and we must give to their cause or something drastic will happen in our lives. I know that there is an overall need to evangelize the world for Jesus. I know that there is an overall need to go to all the peoples of the world and disciple to them. Second, God knows how much of the need he wants to meet through us, and that's important. So in faith, rather than reason, we determine the amount that we are going to give the overall ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then trust the Lord to make it all possible through us. Now finally, number six, God loves a cheerful giver. You already know that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, a paraphrase of Paul talking about giving states, don't give begrudgingly. Don't give with a scowl on your face. Don't give saying, well, I didn't really want to, but I will anyway. But he said, give with a smile on your lips. Give with a joy in your heart. Give cheerfully because God loves a cheerful giver. There was a story that appeared in the mid-80s of a 14-year-old girl named Donna Ashlock. Donna Ashlock lived in Patterson, California. She was a bright girl, very popular in school, athletic in nature, with a charming personality. But there was one thing wrong with Donna Ashlock. She had a very diseased heart. And the doctors decided that a heart transplant was the only thing that could save her life. And if there was no heart available, then she would probably die. That story gets more involved. There was a 15-year-old boy by the name of Felipe Garza who fell head over heels in love with Donna Ashlock. He loved the way she looked. He loved the way she talked. For a long time, he just sort of mooned and swooned every time she walked by. But then one day he heard that she might die. So he told his parents that he wished that he could take his heart out and put it in Donna Ashlock so that she would live, even though it meant he would die. Story continues. One day, Felipe Garza, picture of health, had a blood vessel rupture in his brain, leaving him brain dead, but all of his organs healthy. In their grief, his parents decided to give his organs away. Among the organs that were donated was his heart, and it now beats inside the body of Donna Ashlock. His parents said he gave his heart to his girlfriend. I know that is what he wanted to do. The way we look at it, that he gave her his heart twice, and both times he really meant it. You and I stand amazed at that story. But the Bible contains a story greater than that. It says, there is no greater love than if a man lie down his life for another. And that's what Jesus has done. Our God is a giving God. He has given all to us, and he wants his people to learn how to be generous too and willing to share. But first, we need to give of ourselves. So at this time, I'd like to extend an invitation for all who would like to come forward, confess Jesus Christ as our Savior, be baptized, and repent of our sins, and to live a Christ-like life. Please stand as we sing invitation song.